Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." We'll end the reading at verse 43. We may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Can we just seek him, please, in a word of prayer? Our gracious Father in heaven, we still our hearts earnestly in thy glorious presence. We pray now for a stillness, that hush of eternity to be upon our gathering. We pray, Lord, that whatever thoughts are occupying our minds, that we will put them to one side, and by the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we will focus our attention upon the word which is before us. We bless thee, Lord, not only do we worship a risen Saviour, but we read a living book, and we have before us the inspired, inerrant, infallible truth of a holy and unchanging God. We know that in the Bible itself is all that we need, all that is sufficient for the need of our soul. And many of us can testify to that glorious truth this evening. We pray, Lord, thou would unfold the person and work of Christ to us this evening. I ask, O God, for the infilling of thy blessed Holy Spirit. I stand, Lord, like we all stand in thy presence as earthen vessels, readily acknowledging our weakness and our inability. But, Lord, we do believe that we are channels that can be filled and used for thy service and used for thy glory. And, Lord, I pray thou would fill this channel and thou would use me, Lord, not as a way of promoting man, but a way of lifting up the precious Saviour and our glorious Redeemer. Speak through thy word, we pray. Draw near to us. And hallow this place in thy presence, we ask, in the precious name of Christ. Amen. If we were to take a stroll through any particular bookshop up and down this land, undoubtedly we would find categories and sections entirely devoted to what we call biographies and autobiographies. This category has often been a favourite among many people. Whether it's just because we are fascinated by historical events or things that people have done, or maybe it's just simply down to the fact that we have an instinctive fascination about the lives of other people. But the selection is endless. We can read from the likes of courageous leaders all the way through to celebrated sportsmen. I believe in these things. Biographies and autobiographies, there is an upside as well as a downside. The downside being that in today's climate, it seems that anyone given a slight hint of celebrity status or fame suddenly has their story rolling off the press. And we have to endure pages of what we can only call egocentric nonsense. But there is an upside as well. Many Christians, many people of God have drawn great strength, have found great blessing, and their hearts have been stirred as they have read over the pages of the lives of the individuals of maybe men or women of God, and we see exactly what God can and will do with consecrated followers. The Bible is in many ways both an autobiography and a biography. In it, God graciously reveals himself as a Trinity. He reveals himself as Spirit, He reveals himself as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his ways. But he also reveals not just himself, God, as we think of him, but the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First in type and then in substance. And rightly we could say from beginning to end, the Bible itself can be and is described as the biography and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no surprise that the apostles were often found repeatedly sketching portraits of their Lord and Master. And here in this passage that we have read together in Acts chapter 10, I believe we have that very thing before us. As the Apostle Peter preaches to the likes of Cornelius and the Gentiles that were in his congregation, he outlines a brief but an entirely sufficient biography of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the very thing I want to share with you this evening in our gospel meeting, the biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see first of all the life that he lived. The life that Christ lived. Before we touch on that, I believe it's important that we understand the audience that Peter was actually addressing at this time. His hearers, his congregation, we could say, those that were listening to his words and to his speech, were different to those compared to in Acts chapter 2. Subsequently, the aspects of emphasis in his message also changed along with it. For example, if you turn to Acts chapter 2 verse 14, you will read that Peter was addressing a very large Jewish gathering. And the intention of Peter there was to establish a very important truth. Peter's objective there, by the help of the Holy Spirit, was to establish that the one that they had crucified was both Lord and Christ. And you'll read that in Acts 2 verse 36. But when we turn to our portion this evening, Acts chapter 10, the circumstances were different. They had changed. And likewise, the apostle, though not altering the main theme of his message, he preached Christ, and that was the central theme of his message, yet he slightly changed his approach. In verse 34 of Acts 10, we find in opening this sermon, this message, by revealing something that God had revealed to him. He revealed to the Gentile hearers that God isn't one that favours men because of who they are or where they come from. Yes, without any doubt, of course, Israel had benefited by having the word of God through the prophets, but that was never going to be an excuse to exclude others from God's blessings. God had told Peter in Acts 10:15, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." In the heart of Peter, there had been a barrier of prejudice that had been broken down. And he shares that very experience with those that were hearing. And whether he preached to the Jews or whether Peter was preaching to the Gentiles, he knew that the central thrust of his message and his ministry must always be Christ. And that could and would never change. So in Acts 2 and Acts 10, while the emphasis changed according to who was listening, the message never did change. It always remained the same. At both occasions, we find this mighty apostle majoring upon Jesus of Nazareth. His life, his death, and his resurrection. I believe for us this evening, there is a tremendous lesson in that. Particularly for us as the people of God, and when we think of the service and the work of God, it will see us, life will see us, moving from place to place, sometimes from towns to towns, countries to countries, consequently cultures to cultures. These things will call for the people of God to be adaptable, but they will never call for us to be unstable. To the Christian world, we can only ever preach Christ, and to nations sitting in darkness, we can only ever but preach Christ. And that was the very thought of Peter here as he dealt with a different people altogether from previous experiences, yet he made known the mystery of the gospel, the life of that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, this message that Peter spoke to the Gentiles was something that they were aware of to some degree. And he was very careful to make that point. Look at verse 37. He said, "That word I say, ye know." What does this mean? Well, I suggest to you this evening that probably this means that the Gentiles had lived in some corner of Israel and though not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand, and though not seeing the things that he had done, they had certainly heard about him. They had heard of his works. They had heard maybe of his words and of his mighty miracles. And Peter was very ready, very keen to confirm any knowledge they had. And not only to confirm knowledge, but to establish true and saving knowledge in their hearts. And so he touches on the life that he lived. And he speaks about the authority of Christ. Look at verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. His anointing and his testimony that God was with him is all synonymous with the truth that Christ lived. The Lord Jesus acted with authority from God and as God. Again, if we would turn back to Acts 2, verse 22, in that sermon he speaks of Christ being a man approved of God. He was not only a man from God or a man of God, but he is the man that is the God-man, incarnate deity. As God, he has all power in heaven and in earth. As man, he was anointed and approved of the Father. And this set him apart far above any others. Acts 1 and verse 9. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Why is it that Peter touched on this very truth? Why is it that in Acts 10 verse 38, Peter makes it very clear that it is God that anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and at the end he says, for God was with him. I believe there's a very important reason why. The reason lies in the name that Peter employed concerning the life of Christ. We must digest this, we must embrace this, we must understand this, because Peter uses one of the many familiar titles of Christ when he says, Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Never was there a name more despised. Never was there a name more hated, more maltreated, more frowned upon, derided and abused than the name Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, this is the name of absolute authority. You'll find that Galilee was an area of Israel that was frowned upon by the rest. Anything, therefore, emanating from Galilee was treated in a very similar fashion. And I would say in many ways this comprises what we call the humiliation of Christ. Not only did our precious Saviour take to himself no reputation, he was born in a place of no reputation. Called with contempt. Called with hatred in the tone of the voice, the Nazarene, in Matthew 2 verse 23. This was not a one-off occasion. Remember how Nathanael was thinking along these lines in John chapter 1. Whenever that good news had come to him, and Peter was saying, look, you know, we have found the Messiah, we found the promised one of God, the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who is the hope of our hearts, the one that we can trust in, the one who is our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And the response of Nathanael was instant. He said in verse 46, can there any good thing? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A name that is rejected is a name that Christ took and a name he used. He said himself in Acts 22 verse 8, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter knew this as he preached to the Gentiles and to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He knew how people viewed the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't shy away from using that name. This was the name that God had approved. Why is it the name that we share in a meeting like this? Why is it the name that we exalt and must preach? Well, look at verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. We don't, of course, use the name of Christ in some sort of repetitive, mystical, superstitious fashion. But whenever we use that precious name, we know and we remember that it's linked with the very person of our Redeemer and the work that he has done and is doing in glory. The name the world hates to hear. The name that the world doesn't want to accept and to bring into the heart and to welcome into the life and to believe upon for salvation is the very name that must be heard and the very name that must be preached. We rob souls of light if we obscure the name of Christ from the lives of people. The life he lived, his authority, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, but also his activity, because Peter mentions who he is, but also mentions what he did. And there's a very crucial link here between this and his person. For example, look at the end of verse 38, and we read that God was with him. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful testimony that if ever we came to the end of our days, that the Lord could say of us, or with her, or with him, that God was with him. I was with that person. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is speaking here of his absolute supreme authority as the God-man. God was with him, and he is God. So whenever we think of what goes before, we should link these things together. Look at verse 38, the end of it. For God, what goes before? Well, we read that he went about doing good. He went about healing individuals. His ministry was carried out. Why? Because God was with him. The works of Christ testified to who he was and who sent him. In John 14:11, he said, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And Christ's activity bore witness to his supreme glory, and his activity, his works of compassion, his miracles, his life, it bore witness to the glory of the Father. You know, Peter's audience had, as I said, most likely not seen these things. And Peter was very aware of this, and he stresses in verse 39 that we are witnesses of these things. He carried along that same vein of thinking in 2 Peter 1 verse 16 when he said, and for me this is one of the most precious words of scripture, he said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There are many of those things in our world today. Many cunningly devised lies that people want to propound and make us believe. But we can say on the integrity of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he lived, we haven't followed. And coming to Christ isn't following some man-made fairy tale. We haven't followed, Peter said, cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter stated his integrity, his ministry, of all the apostles upon what they had saw. This is our assurance. This is our ground of hope in the gospel. This is the very hope that we have in coming to Christ, that we know and believe that what the life of Christ was not an obscure event that no one witnessed. It was public, it impacted people, and it still does. His word has been preserved to every generation, and every generation sees the faithfulness of it. Many of you here this evening will testify to that very thing, God's grace in your life. God's transforming power, taking you from your sins, bringing you into the kingdom of his dear Son. And all of these things testify to the life and the activity and the works of Christ and the wonderful truth that he ever lives to intercede and to save us to the uttermost. We see something else about this activity. Verse 38 reads that he went about doing good. He went about doing good. Often you'll hear the preacher, and I've said it myself before at times whenever I've had to give a message to a people. Often you'll hear the preacher say that Christ didn't only go around doing good. He didn't only go around helping people, but he is the eternal Son of God and he came to give his life a ransom for many. And that is true. Of course, something that we never deny and would never seek to deny. The reason why the preacher says it and often sometimes emphasizes it, because in the eyes of many people, the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be just a promoter of morals. A sort of revolutionist that caused a bit of a rumpus and died as a result. Because we hear these things being preached, we react against them. And we think to ourselves, well, that's a lie because you're not giving the glory to Christ. Yes, you're emphasizing his works and his activity and the fact that he did good. But you're obscuring the fact the real reason why he came was to give his life. That's the gospel we preach this evening. We react justly, rightly. But if we're to be honest, sometimes in reacting, we can neglect the simple truth that in the end, Christ still did go around doing good. And he still did go around carrying out works of compassion and kindness. Something that we can't hide away from. Something that we can never deny. The life of Christ was entirely selfless. It was that which epitomized mercy and love and grace. And whether he was dealing with the broken in heart, or whether he was dealing with the broken in life, he had compassion upon the multitudes, and it reflected his inherent holiness. Human nature is always in danger of pride whenever we carry out humanitarian acts. That was never the case of Christ. And I believe in what we learn in Peter's words, in the life of Christ, he went about doing good. There is a lesson for us never to deny or to reject in our lives. I would say this, how many prejudices can we break down? How many barriers removed by simple acts of kindness and compassion? Of course, by these things, not obscuring the gospel light, but by these things, magnifying the light of the gospel. The life he lived, and lastly, the death he died. Is that not what a biography is? The life someone lives, the death that they die. Well, we ask the question, Christ lived and he died. Isn't that what happens to everyone? Isn't that just the same as every person upon this earth? We fail to see the very heartbeat of the gospel if that is our thinking. If we come with this flippant and careless attitude to the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ and say, well, he lived, he died, that's nothing new, we'll all do that one day. How wrong we are. When we think of his life, a life like none other. A life lived to satisfy every part of the precious law of God. A life lived to provide something that we could never provide. And that, of course, is a perfect obedience. None of us here this evening would dare to imagine that we would offer perfect obedience to God. That makes his life unique. A death then that he died, but a death that he gave himself to. A death that satisfied the penalty of the law of God when Calvary became the scene of the greatest sacrifice of all. And man will never imagine, and man will never describe what Christ endured at the hand of God the Father. We can only begin to perceive and understand that this is the only way which God could deal with our sins. The only way that God could remain just and also justify those that believe in Christ. Peter mentions the other side of Christ's treatment. He says in the passage before us, in verse 39 at the end of it, whom they slew. Whom they slew. His treatment in death. Whom they slew and hung upon the tree. Very graphic language is brought before us here this evening. But this language is truth. The reason why it's graphic is because there is no dignity in crucifixion. There is no honour in being falsely accused. God dealt with his Son because of imputed sin. That was the treatment of God, the Father to the Son. He treated his Son because of imputed sin, and that displayed the love of God. Man dealt with Christ because of inerrant sinfulness, and that displayed his sinful nature. In Acts 2, we read that Peter said to the Jewish people, "Ye have crucified. This is your work. You've crucified him." In Acts 10, he doesn't become so direct, he's indirect. He mentions to the Gentiles that it was they that slew Christ, referring to the Jews. He made it clear in Acts 10 that the Gentiles were not directly responsible, but of course that didn't render them exempt from the need of salvation. For in verse 43, he preaches the gospel to them. I don't know if anyone does this. I'm sure it comes across the minds of people at times. Well, they read, they hear of the crucifixion of Christ, and they say, "Well, that's not my fault. Nothing to do with me. I wasn't there at that time. I wasn't responsible. That's an act in history. I can't be held accountable and responsible for the death and the very claims of the gospel." Well, how wrong we are. Man is not so different whenever he uses the name of Christ for swearing, whenever he rejects and whenever he laughs off the gospel. It is why Christ died that makes us focus upon ourselves. Why he was treated that makes us focus upon our own lives, our own sins, our own guilt, our own need of him. Christ being crucified meant he hung between heaven and earth, a symbol of being totally abandoned by God and by man, there hanging as a curse. There hanging to remove the curse. There hanging to endure with bleeding love the wrath of God against his soul. And there to pave a way and make a way that we might go free. The death he died, the treatment in death, treatment like none other, but also his triumph over death, the triumph over Christ over death. Look at verse 40, him God raised, him. I believe there's a very important line of thinking that Peter is going along here. Peter has been working along a line of thinking. Everything he says he wants to bring to a sort of crescendo or to an end, to establish a particular truth. He begins by speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. He says about what he did. He went around doing good, healing, carrying out his ministry. He then mentions that it was the Jewish people that slew him, crucified him, hung him upon the tree. And he brings it all to an end and he says this was the life he lived. This is the death he died, but him, God has raised. God has raised. He lives. He's not resigned or relegated to the annals of history, but he lives now, and he lives forever. And I believe maybe in verse 40, and I can't be sure of this, but I would suggest it to you this evening that Peter was trying to dismantle any rumours that were circulating around that part of the world. Remember in Matthew 28:11-15, there was a conspiracy of the chief priests and elders, and they conspired together. And whenever Christ arose, they met together, they conjured up this lie. They said, "Well, let's tell the people his disciples came and stole his body away." And this hellish form of shyness whispers seemed to have some success. It even had infiltrated its way into the Gentile community. And Peter was coming to defy and defeat the lies of hell. And he said, "It is God that has raised him from the dead." He lives in the power of an endless life. The resurrection of Christ is an historic fact of monumental proportions. But it's also a vital doctrine and key component of the whole scheme of our redemption. The reason why God offers to you and to me a full and a free salvation is because Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work is done. It's accepted. And he calls us to himself. I believe we have this in Romans 1 verse 18 when Christ said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That was Peter's message. What a message to preach. What a biography to sketch of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's message. The everlasting gospel, we call it, regardless of who we are or where we come from or the background that we belong to. What matters is that we're found savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved and satisfied in him and him alone. How do we live and triumph in life? How do we prepare for death? Only by looking to one who has conquered death and one who lives ready and willing to save us. What a biography, what of life. A life that hasn't ended. A life that will continue for all eternity. A life that is reigning over us. A life that we can trust. You know, one volume is often not enough to cover all the feats and achievements of even the greatest of individuals. But concerning the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the reign and the coming of Christ, we have to only but echo the words of John when he said so wonderfully, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.